to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. We're going to be doing a topical message today, and so we're going to be looking at a number of different passages. But one of the passages we're going to look at is going to be Acts 15, verses 1 through 4. And this is the beginning description of an event from church history that was known as the Jerusalem Council. And so let me read from Acts 15, verses 1 through 4. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of His word. Well, we completed last Lord's Day our series through Amos, and we're going to now spend, I think, probably at least two Lord's Days looking at a topic, and that topic is going to be the need for churches to have fellowship or communion with other churches. Today we're going to be looking at the biblical basis for communion among churches, and God willing, next week we'll look at some of the practical ways that churches can have communion with one another. Since our congregation began, we have enjoyed fellowship with other like-minded churches. In fact, this church began in partnership with the Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Warrenton. They provided not only financial support to us, as did other sister churches, but also spiritual help, prayer, and counsel through the provision of external elders. When I was the sole elder, we looked to elders of other churches who were sort of external elders that helped us in guiding and making decisions for this church. Though we are an independent and autonomous congregation, we do not stand alone. We do not believe that the kingdom of God begins and ends at the doors of this church. We enjoy and we profit from fellowship with other like-minded churches. And we can have that to varying degrees. With any church that is Christ-centered, that is preaching the gospel, which is preaching Christ and Him crucified, that has a high view of the scriptures and wants to be faithful to the scriptures and is observing the ordinances and commands of Christ, we can have fellowship with those churches. And so we can have a certain degree of fellowship with Presbyterian churches, for example, other Reformed churches, other evangelical churches, churches in this community, and we can pray for them as we often do. And we can have an even closer fellowship with churches that share with us some of our confessional views, other confessional Reformed Baptist churches. And so we're going to be looking today, and again, God willing, next Sunday, at some of the aspects of what it means to have communion or fellowship among churches. This is a very practical study that we're doing because for several years, we've enjoyed fellowship with, again, many sister churches here in Virginia, Reformed Baptist churches, and we've enjoyed close fellowship with especially several other churches that are physically closer to us and that are like-minded to us through sharing in things like pastoral fraternals and conferences like the Keech Conference. And we have been giving prayerful consideration to the formation of a more formal association of churches, particularly with the three churches that we've had closer fellowship in our area with Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Warrenton, with Redeeming Grace Baptist Church in Gloucester, and with Grace Baptist Chapel in Hampton. And there may actually be others. So we're edging closer to the idea of forming an association of churches. We are confessional Reformed Baptists, and our confession, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, indeed teaches the necessity of fellowship, or what it calls communion, among churches. When it talks about communion, it doesn't mean serving the Lord's Supper, but it's simply the English translation of the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship or partnership. In fact, our confession of faith, the 1689 confession, was affirmed in a general assembly of representatives of churches that met in London for 10 days. I think the Keach Conference is too long, one day. Sometimes we have it for 2 days. They went to London and met for 10 days, September the 3rd through the 12th of the year 1689. And the Confession of Faith, our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, as you know, was a baptistic revision of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it had originally been written in 1677, and it had been compiled essentially in one of the churches, the church that was known as the Petit France Church, where there were two leading elders, a man named William Collins and Nehemiah Cox, who served as the pastors. By 1688, there had been the Glorious Revolution. William and Mary came to the throne in England, and there was religious toleration. In 1677, Baptists and Presbyterians were not allowed to publish literature, have open assemblies, and so forth. But with the Glorious Revolution, there was religious toleration. There was, in fact, the Act of Toleration that was passed. And that's why it was in 1689 that those early particular Baptists or Reformed Baptists were able to come together, meet for 10 days, and have a general assembly for fellowship with one another. And at the end of that meeting, they adopted the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, or the 1689 Confession. There were 33 ministers and messengers, as they called them, who signed that document in 1689 on behalf of 108 different churches in England. And so from the very beginning, our confessional churches believed in fellowship or communion among churches. That, again, the kingdom doesn't begin and end in any single local church, but there needs to be fellowship among churches. The necessity of communion among churches is made plain, in fact, in the confession itself. And some of you may remember this from the time when we went through the confession. If you need to look at it, it's there if you got a Baptist version of the Trinity hymnal. And if you look at chapter 26, paragraphs 14 and 15, chapter 26 is on the doctrine of the church, but it lays out, again, the necessity of connections, relationships between churches. And so let me just read for us paragraphs 14 and 15. Paragraph 14 of chapter 26. As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings and the exercise of their gifts and graces. So the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantages for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Let me just pause for a moment and reflect on a couple things here. It stresses the need for churches to have fellowship, but especially to those who are within the bounds of their places and callings. Because you can be part of a large association of churches, and churches in California or Minnesota or something like that, but they're not local to you.
But it's actually leads to stronger associations where there are churches that are nearby, when you can see each other. You have meetings, have fellowship with one another, get to know members of other congregations. And notice it's also towards three ends: for their peace, for their increase of love, and for mutual edification. And then paragraph 15. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured, enter by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do, by their messengers, meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter and difference to be reported to all the churches concerned, howbeit their messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power, properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves, to exercise or any censures, either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. And so this states that in cases of difficulties or differences, churches ought to be able to appeal to other churches, understanding that their counsel will not be binding upon any independent church, autonomous church, but that church will be a fool not to listen to the counsel of sister churches. And I think that's really, really important. And I often tell people, sometimes tell people when I talk to them about the possibility of them joining our church, that you should understand that if we ever were to, say, enact discipline against someone and you felt like that was done unjustly, because we believe in communion of churches, you can appeal to other churches. And so it's kind of a safeguard for every church. We can appeal to other churches if there's ever any question about anything that might be done unjustly, if that makes sense. So we'll talk next week more about that, the practical ends of how do churches have fellowship or communion with one another. Our purpose today, however, is going to be to look at the biblical basis for communion among churches. Remember this morning when I was preaching on Matthew 15, and I said with respect to legalism that you should be able to point to the book, chapter, and verse. And so what is the book, chapter, and verse that says that churches ought to have fellowship or communion with one another? And so I want to look at least four passages or clusters of passages that I think give us a biblical underpinning for there being communion or fellowship among churches. And the first place I want to start with is the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. For the background of what's happening, what's being described in Acts 15, we need to go back, however, to Acts chapter 11 and verse 19 and following. And again, we're going to be looking at a number of passages. You can turn to them, or you can listen to me read them, whatever you feel comfortable doing. Sometimes it helps keep you engaged if you've got your Bible and you can turn to the verses and look at them. So we're talking about the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch. And the church in Antioch began after the martyrdom of Stephen. And Stephen was put to death. That's recorded in Acts 7. And the apostles remained in Jerusalem. There was a church in Jerusalem, sort of mother church. And then, but some of the people were scattered. And because they were scattered, what God meant for evil, or what men meant for evil, rather, God meant for good. And the scattering of the saints meant that they took the gospel to the places that they went. And so if we start in Acts 11, verse 19, we read, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." So they're scattered. First, they're just speaking to their fellow Jews. And then some of them begin speaking to Gentiles, Greek-speaking men. And then look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go on as far as Antioch. Here already is a description of churches working with one another. Christians are being converted in Antioch. The church at Jerusalem, it's an act of church planting. They send people to help, including Barnabas, the son of encouragement. It says of Barnabas in verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. How wonderful it is to be a Barnabas. Do you use your words and your influence to discourage people? Or do you use your words and your influence to encourage people? Barnabas was an encourager. And not only that, he was instrumental in bringing Saul, who had become Paul, into the ministry. Verse 25 of Acts 11. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. Now there's a church in Antioch. And taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So the first place where followers of Jesus were called Christians, Christianoi, was in Antioch. And so that's the story of the establishment of the church at Antioch. Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, are there teaching. There are Jews and there are Gentiles in the church. It is from Antioch that Paul will be sent on what we usually call his first missionary journey along with Barnabas. If you look over in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. And so this is Paul's first missionary journey. He goes into Pisidian Antioch. He preaches in the synagogue there. He travels to other places, Iconium and Lystra. And then eventually, how does he end the journey? He's always going back to his home church, which was Antioch. So if you look at Acts chapter 14, this is the end of Paul's first missionary journey, beginning in verse 24. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia and thence sailed to Antioch. That's where they had started from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Even in apostolic times, when the missionaries went out and they came back, they gave mission reports. Jeff Clark, you ever given a mission report when you come back? Well, you're just following in the footsteps of Paul, right? You give a report on what you did, what you accomplished, what God was pleased to do through the ministry. And that sets us up now for what's going to happen in Acts 15. So we've got the church at Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are there. There are Jews there. There are Gentiles who have become Christians. And this is what leads to the conflict that takes place because, go back now to Acts 15 verse 1, there were certain men who came from Judea and taught the brethren that you have to be circumcised to be saved. Circumcision was necessary for salvation. This was one of the largest controversies in early Christianity. Was circumcision necessary to be saved? What is the impact of the law on the conscience? Do you have to be circumcised? And if you read the book of Galatians, you'll see that the Apostle Paul said clearly that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it's not faith plus circumcision or faith plus baptism or faith plus church membership. We're saved by faith alone. And so there's a dispute. Paul and Barnabas have a dispute with these persons who are arguing that you need to be circumcised. Well, how are they going to settle the dispute? It's apparently causing problems within the church there at Antioch. What do? They make a decision to consult a sister church because they were having conflict. And so look at verse 2 of Acts 15 again. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, that means they had a big argument, and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem. Now, there were living apostles at this time in Jerusalem, but there were also regular elders, ordinary elders in the church there. And they should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so this is why we call it the Jerusalem Council. They go to Jerusalem to meet with a sister church, the elders of a sister church and the living apostles, to sort out this question of do people need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And this leads to, again, the Jerusalem Council. Look at verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. We have a report of Peter standing up and speaking to this. James stands up and speaks to this. And eventually, the leadership and the church in Jerusalem comes to a consensus. And that consensus is that circumcision was not required. And they also determine to write a letter or a decree that will be shared at the church at Antioch, giving this decision. And this letter could also be shared with other churches and places where there were, particularly where there were Gentiles who were coming to the faith. And so if you look at verse 22 of Acts 15, it says, "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren." So they send Paul and Barnabas back, but what else do they? They send two other men, just so the people of Antioch know that that Paul and Barnabas have been forthright and honest. They send two other witnesses to go along to confirm the message. And then it says, verse 23, "And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." We didn't tell them that they should preach the necessity of circumcision. "It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Circumcision wasn't required, but they said, particularly these Gentiles, here are the things they needed to do. Verse 20, "And that ye abstain from meat offered to idols and from blood." There were many blood sacrifices, the drinking of blood, pagan rituals. And they said, that's not right for Christians to be involved with. "And from things strangled and from fornication," from sexual immorality, "from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well." So that was the apostolic decree that came out of the Jerusalem Council. But for our purposes, what we want to hang on to here is there was a problem at the church at Antioch. And how did they solve the problem? They appealed to a sister church. And they had a council, and the sister church helped them come to an agreement as to the proper way to address a theological and practical issue that was causing division within that church. And so this becomes, perhaps is, the chief proof text that we have for the idea of communion among churches. But let me give you three more passages or clusters of passages that support this same central idea. A second passage or cluster of passages We see in the New Testament a tendency of the apostles at times not only to address individual churches, but also to address groups of churches, especially those in the same geographical area. Look, for example, at the book of Galatians. And again, we have some New Testament books that are written to individual churches, like Romans, written to the church at Rome, 1 and 2 Corinthians, written to the church at Corinth, etc. But when you come to the book of Galatians, Galatia was a region. It wasn't a particular city. And the book of Galatians is written not just to one church, but to churches. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So this is a letter that is written to a group of churches, not just to one single church. Why to a group of churches? They had some sort of fellowship with one another. They were in the same region with one another. They were close to one another, physically, geographically. Look also at the book of Colossians. Just flip over a couple pages. If you're in Galatians, you'll soon be in Colossians. And at the end of Colossians, in Colossians 4, notice the instructions that Paul gives to the church at Colossae, which was in Asia Minor, and how he mentions their relations with two sister churches that were very close to the church at Colossae, the church at Laodicea and the church at Hierapolis. So look at Colossians 4, beginning in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, or Joshua, which is called Justice, who is of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. So Epaphras has a lot of zeal for you and for the sister churches that are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this is epistle, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So there's a cluster of churches: Colossae, church at Colossae, church at Laodicea, church at Hierapolis. Paul can write letters to them and ask that they read the various letters to each other. So they have fellowship, they have contact with one another. We can look as well to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter is written not to any individual named church, but we get the sense that it was written, like Galatians, to churches in various geographical areas. Look at 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And the last example I would give of this is in the book of Revelation. Revelation we know of as, with respect to genre, as being what is called an apocalypse. But there's a lot in the book of Revelation, particularly in the first couple of chapters, that's really more like a letter. And it's a letter that is written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Seven churches in the same geographical area that had a relationship with one another. So if you look at Revelation 1:4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, And likewise, in verse 10 of Revelation 1, he talks about being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then he says, he hears a great voice as of a trumpet. It's the voice of Christ saying, I am Alpha and Omega, Revelation 1:11, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So Revelation is written to seven churches that have a relationship with one another, fellowship with one another. And so, again, this is our second point. We've got the Jerusalem Council. Second point, we have the tendency of the apostles at times not only to address individual churches, but to address groups of churches, especially those in the same geographical area. Third of our four points, we see in the New Testament a tendency of the apostles and early churches to commend brethren from one church unto those at another. So they have a relationship with one another. If there's a brother who's going from one church to another, they can commend that brother to a sister church. That's one way churches have communion with one another. So, for example, if you look in Acts chapter 18, you have the story of the account of a man named Apollos, a Jew named Apollos who was from Alexandria. He's described in Acts 18:24 as an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, and he comes to Ephesus. There's a church in Ephesus. And it says this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He taught diligently the things of the Lord, but he only knew the baptism of John. And then Aquila and Priscilla, believers in the church at Ephesus, took him aside. And it says in verse 26 of Acts 18, they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And then later, verse 27, he decides he's going to go to Achaia, which is Greece. And it says in Acts 18, verse 27, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. And so the church at Ephesus commended Apollos, and we know where he went. He went to the church at Corinth. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1. As being one of the teachers in the church at Corinth. So that's an example of the apostles and the early church commending brethren from one church to another. Another example of this is found in the book of Romans, in Romans 16. In the first century world, they did not have a postal system outside of the imperial and the military system. And they sent mail letters through individual couriers. And we know, most likely, who carried the letter of Paul to the Romans. It was a woman named Phoebe. And Paul commends her to the church at Rome. Look at Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Kenchrea. Kenchrea was the port city for Corinth. That ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. So here's another example of churches that know each other well enough that they can send one person to another church, commend them, and they can be accepted within that church in good faith. There are many more examples of this. I just want to look at just one quick example of this in the book of Philippians. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul commends Timothy to the church at Philippi. He's apparently going to send him there. And so you can look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. But he also makes reference in verse 25 to a fellow named Epaphroditus, who had been sent from the church at Philippi to care for Paul while he was imprisoned. And what's interesting there is he says of Epaphroditus, he calls him my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger. Why did the early particular Baptists call the representatives that were sent from their churches to their assembly's messengers. They got it from this passage. Underneath the English word messenger is the Greek word apostolos, which is normally rendered as apostle, but it means simply a sent one. Here is translated as messenger, and that's the old term that Baptists typically use to give to people who represent a church when it's going to meet with other churches to deal with some spiritual or practical matter. They are the messengers of the church. The fourth and last example of a biblical basis for communion among churches is what we could call the apostolic assumption of some degree of uniformity of practice among the churches. The apostolic assumption of some degree of uniformity of practice among the churches. When you go from one church to another, a church that tries to follow the regular principle of worship, that's trying to be biblically faithful, there will not be wild differences among the churches. I've told some of you before, you know, I've traveled to Malaysia. I've been in Reformed Baptist churches in Malaysia. I've been in Reformed Baptist churches in England and other places. It's pretty much like being here, honestly. There's really not that much different about it. And there's a uniformity of practice. And there was in the early church, and this is a sign of communion or fellowship among churches. We've been in a study on Wednesday nights through 1 Corinthians. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but this shows up numerous times throughout 1 Corinthians. Let me just look at a few of the examples. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. As Paul says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul didn't change his teaching from one church to another. He taught the same way in every church. He taught the same things. Look over at chapter 7, verse 17. Chapter 7, verse 17. And this was talking about, you might remember in chapter 7, teaching about marriage and remarriage and divorce and so forth. And he says, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches." Look over in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. This was addressing controversies relating to men and women and within the church, participation within the church. And he says in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 11, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." And then lastly, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, he's talking about orderliness in worship and how worship should not be chaotic, but it should be orderly. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." So, how is it that they had peace and order in the churches? It's because they had communion with one another. They had fellowship with one another. And they came to agreement about the practices that they practice. How can we know if we share in this unity of faith and practice unless we have fellowship with other churches? It is the tendency of cults to be isolated and idiosyncratic. Cults teach you can't go anyplace else. We're the only ones who have the real truth. That's not the way churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are. We're open. We're free. We have fellowship with other churches. We're not competing with other churches that are preaching and teaching Christ. But we have fellowship with them, and we can seek their edification. We can pray for them. Biblical churches are open, and we are accountable unto other churches. Let's end, finally, this survey by looking at the Apostle Paul's words exhorting unity within the church in Ephesians 4. Verses 1 and following, as he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And he was talking about the unity of the church at Ephesus, but he's also talking about the unity of all the churches. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so as one individual church, we want to seek to have unity with other like-minded, Christ-centered, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches to our own benefit and the benefit of others. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks that just as individual Christians, we can't go out there and try to live the Christian life on our own, but we need the church. No Christian is an island. And in the same way, oh God, we recognize our need as a local church for fellowship with other churches. If we enter into any conflict or if we were to slip into any error, we would hope that we would be able to seek the counsel, if necessary, sometimes the exhortation or comfort of a sister church that or churches that could help us to correct ourselves as even as the church at Antioch appealed to the church at Jerusalem. And so help us as a church to find fellowship with like-minded churches and to do this according to a biblical pattern and so that we might more closely adhere to biblical principles. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.